As I mentioned, we are starting a new sermon series now at the beginning of the new year in 1 John. So look with me at the epistle of 1 John. And let's look at the opening paragraph of this epistle, the first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the incarnation of God the Son and the birth of Jesus, His perfect life, His death, His resurrection, and then the message of the gospel that those who believe in Him are truly forgiven and accepted by You. Pray that as we think about not only this opening paragraph, but throughout this epistle, we will see the majesty of the salvation You have provided for us. In Jesus' name, amen. In this morning, we are beginning to look at a new sermon series. I have a somewhat sentimental feeling about the book of 1 John because it's the first New Testament book I either read in Greek. That's pretty common because it's usually, or very often, the first book beginning Greek students will read as they begin to learn some Greek vocabulary and grammar. It's in the book of John, there are only 303 different words in Greek, and most of them are common words. So it's a good place to start. The Gospel of John is also one that's often looked at very early in a Greek student's career, so to speak. But it is a very rich epistle and contains great material. And as we normally do when we're starting a series, I want to give a little introductory material to the epistle. I would suggest, if you'd like some more introduction to it, the commentaries I've listed in the bulletin all have good introductions and issues concerning dating and authorship and so on. But I. Howard Marshall, in his commentary on John's epistle, begins with an invitation. He writes, "This is an invitation to you to read the epistles of John." And I could say the same thing about this sermon series. As with the other series we've looked at through the years, I plan to go through the text in an expository manner. And my hope is that you will read and think about and memorize some key passages of 1 John as we go through this series. Marshall also writes, he said, "Anybody who wishes to hear the Word of God is invited to read the epistles of John. They form an excellent starting place for the student who wants an introduction to the theology of the New Testament." In the New English Bible, the first epistle is giving the heading "Recall to Fundamentals." It's an apt title for this epistle, and indeed all three are concerned with the very fundamentals of Christian belief and life. The reader who grasps the message of these letters will have a sound basis in Christian doctrine, ready to be filled out with further study elsewhere in the New Testament. Now, we don't really know the order in which these epistles are written. They are organized in our canon basically just by the length of them. But in 2 John, John was concerned about traveling teachers who had an itinerant preaching ministry among the churches, and they were teaching false doctrines which were contrary to the apostolic teaching in the New Testament. Specifically, they were denying that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. They were denying His deity, and his aspects of his humanity. They attacked the idea that Jesus was truly man as well as truly God in the incarnation. They presented their teaching as more advanced Christian teaching, and John was concerned that some church members were being led astray by their message. In 1 John, the same issues are present, and this letter gives a full-scale expression to the kind of things that John was concerned about, in 2 John especially. We see in 1 John that the errant theological adherents had set up their own rival church and fellowship. They based their view of Christianity on special revelation through which they had claimed divine authority. Most likely, they were some of the very early Gnostics that were, of course, developed more so in the second century. When you hear the term Gnostic, that comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, and they claimed a higher revelatory knowledge in their various systems. Because of this, John is addressing basic questions of the Christian life. What does one have to believe? What does one have to do in order to be a true Christian? What did it really mean to be a Christian? We see, in one sense, there are several potential purpose statements in the epistle, but we see one very strong one in chapter 5 of 1 John in verse 13, when John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." There's certainly an assurance of salvation aspect of this given to people who truly believe in Jesus. Now, as is very common, critical liberal scholarship does not accept the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, and the Apostle we know as the author of these epistles. However, until the advent of liberal theology in the 19th century, apostolic authorship was really not questioned. And there is an abundance of evidence that the Apostle John wrote these epistles as well as the Gospel of John and Revelation. For example, just one line of evidence, there are hundreds of the Greek manuscripts and numerous transmission lines off of those manuscripts reflected in various extant copies. All of them had either a subscript or superscript indicating John the Apostle as the author. And it's highly unlikely that John were not the author that you would have this abundance of very early manuscripts, various transmission lines off of those manuscripts, all identifying John in that way. B. Owens, in his work, The Text of the New Testament, cites 143 witnesses representing 180 total manuscripts. Only two lack the name John as an apostle writing these epistles. It's also important to note that the vocabulary of John's gospel and at least his first epistle point to common authorship. In fact, as you read them in Greek, you can see similar syntax, similar style, and very similar vocabulary. In terms of dating, John's epistles were written near the end of the first century, most likely from a time when he was in Ephesus. With that brief introduction, let's look at the beginning of the text. We see first the fact of the incarnation. The first three verses, that which was in the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and had touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We see, first of all, the eternality of the Son. The epistle begins, "that which was from the beginning." John states that God the Son is eternal and became incarnate. The phrase "from the beginning," aparkēs in Greek, is a phrase that occurs frequently in the Septuagint. Remember the Jewish scholar's translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. done roughly in the latter part, 270 to 300 BC range. And I'll give you a couple of examples. In Habakkuk 1:12, the Septuagint asks, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? Op our case, the same phrase. We see the same thing in Micah 5:2, a passage we're familiar with during the Christmas time. It's the one that speaks about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And it mentions the Messiah will be from the beginning, or op our case, the same phrase, from days of eternity. Now, this is also very closely related to the opening phrase in John's Gospel. When it states, in the beginning was the Word, which is NRK in ein halagos. In the beginning was the Word. And it's very significant. And in 1 John and John's Gospel, the word translated as was in our English translations is a Greek imperfect tense, meaning it wasn't just past tense, but had a continued ongoing existence from all eternity. It also echoes the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then, of course, we know in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God the Son is eternal and transcendent, and He had become imminent or close to us in the incarnation. One other consideration on verse 1 is that it starts with that rather than who. The use of that is broader, includes not only the person of Christ, but also the message which was proclaimed, both of them being noted in this passage. The personal aspect of this is especially seen in John's statements about hearing, seeing, and touching. We see him talking about his eyewitness testimony, that which was from the beginning, which we had heard, which we had seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and had touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The epistle opens with what John and others with him experienced. In these verses, the words we and our and us occur 11 times, and the most obvious reference of the plural is to those members of Jesus' inner circle during his earthly ministry, who were eyewitnesses of his remarkable life, his death, his resurrection. John refers to three of his physical senses to affirm this testimony about the Lord, of hearing and seeing and touching. Remember in Acts 4:20 when some of the apostles are being told by the Jewish authorities not to preach Jesus anymore. And they answered, for we cannot help speaking about that which we had seen and heard. And think about it, they were with him during the miracles, during his teaching, and then, of course, witnessed his resurrection on various resurrection appearances. They also emphasized that they did not see just an apparition, some kind of spirit. Jesus had a physical body both in his incarnation and in his resurrection. Touching is very reminiscent of Jesus' resurrection appearance on that first Easter when Jesus told them, see my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have, in Luke 24:39. Remember a week later, Thomas, who was not there at that time, said, I'm not going to believe unless I touch the nail prints and put my hand in the place in his side where the spear was. And remember, Jesus appeared to them and said, Thomas, touch me and see. And Thomas fell on his knees and said, my Lord and my God, in John 20:28. It's one of those eight references in the New Testament where Jesus is directly called theos, or Greek word for God. Now, in these statements, John proclaims the real incarnation and resurrection of Jesus. This was very important because some of the false teachers that John was dealing with were teaching that Jesus was just a man and a principle of the Messiahship, or the Christ principle, came upon him, usually at his baptism, and then left him before he went to the cross. They Often, many of these false teachers were docetists. It came from the Greek word dokein or dokeo, to seem or to appear. And they just said he appeared to be human, but he wasn't really human. Just had the illusion of being a man. Well, John is really emphasizing that he was truly human. In fact, in 1 John chapter 4, the first few verses, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and now is in the world already." It's an anti-Christian teaching, an alternative gospel idea. The early Gnostics, again, denied that he had truly come in the flesh, and John is concerned about that. In fact, later in the second century, Irenaeus, in writing against the Gnostics, spoke of a teacher named Corinthus, whose views are similar to the ones that John is writing against in this epistle. They were contemporaries. And we don't know for sure if he is specifically writing against Corinthus, but it's very likely that some of that type of teaching is being addressed. And in fact, there is a story that Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, told, and Irenaeus told as well. He was a disciple of Polycarp. How John was about to go into a bathhouse in Ephesus and noticed that Corinthus was in there and grabbed his stuff real quick and ran out because he said, "I don't want to go in there with Corinthus, lest the judgment of God come on the bathhouse and falls down and I don't want to be there." I have to say, there have been a few times I've been in some rather wild services and hearing some crazy stuff and thought, you know, I feel like maybe I need to get out of here. We also see in this text an interesting emphasis on eyewitness testimony. John speaks about that which we have seen and heard and touched and so on, and we bear witness to it. John points to the reality of the incarnation, but quickly brings up the other apostles' eyewitness testimony to the incarnation. And by implication, his resurrection, because he speaks of him as having continued existence. Now, the importance of this claim of being an eyewitness is sometimes lost on today's readers. We've become very accustomed to truth and empirical matters being established, as is common in the popular mind, by science or empirical method. And certainly scientific achievements are impressive and welcome. But often they have enthroned a metaphysic of naturalism in influential circles. For naturalism, eyewitness testimony, especially that of former times and of non-Western cultures, means little if it runs counter to the convictions of reigning naturalistic certainties. John would not discount empirical method, but he would also see truth as what God, by word and by deed, in creation, our redemption has revealed. Remember in the Old Testament that the solemn testimony, or two or three witnesses, was a mechanism established by God for the establishment of truth. Jesus used that same criteria in terms of believers working out problems with each other, and he said, if you can't reconcile one-on-one, take two or three witnesses with you, in Matthew 18. John's statement in 1 John 1, 2 is not just a conversation, but it's really the same as the idea today of a sworn deposition. In a postmodern perspective, even the knowable existence of truth is disputed, but through John, human perception and multiple witness gives it a very strong binding force. In fact, when we think about some of the eyewitness accounts that are mentioned in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15 is a very crucial one when Paul is writing about the resurrection appearances of Jesus. And starting in verse 1, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy even to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And he mentions, I am what I am by the grace of God. We see this witness that runs throughout the New Testament, not only of the various resurrection appearances in the Gospels, but also Paul recounting them and John emphasizing, we saw Him, we heard Him, we touched Him. Of course, you can think about even John at the Last Supper, you know, having his head on his shoulder and chest and all that as they had the Last Supper together. Finally, we see the import of the incarnation, especially in verses 2 and following. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. First, we see that life was manifested. In fact, in this passage, notice how many times the idea of life being manifested or being seen is mentioned. The word life occurs three times in this brief section. And the term can refer to life as the opposite of death, but in this context, it is referring to the eternal life of the salvation we have in Jesus. The adjective eternal is combined with it in verse 2, but it's implied in the other uses. It points toward the full forgiveness and the redemption that we have in Jesus. It points also toward the eschatological reality that God's redeemed people will live forever in the full consummation of God's plan of redemption. It looks not only to the salvation we have now, but toward the future. Second, our text brings out that eternal life and a relationship we have with God comes in this fellowship with the Father and the Son. It mentions we have the fellowship with the Father and with the Son in verse 3. Now, it would be easy for us to miss the momentousness of what John says here. Through Jesus' incarnation and His work of atonement, we can have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, and really by implication, the Holy Spirit. The Jews in the first century emphasized the majesty and the transcendence of God. They weren't wrong in speaking of that aspect of God, but they neglected completely the idea of God having relationship with us. And one commentator notes that Jewish piety was inclined to emphasize the majesty and transcendence of God. It therefore hardly offers any point of contact with Him. It was especially seen in the Qumran community around the Dead Sea, of course, where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. And again, while that aspect of God is true, His immanence, His closeness to His people comes to us through Jesus and His work and the salvation we have through faith in Jesus. Jesus opens the door for us so we can have a relationship with God. Here He is, majestic and holy and absolutely just. And we are sinners who have violated His law. And Jesus on the cross meets every need associated with our sin and God's holiness. This is why Jesus said in John 14:6 that I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, why is that? It's man is a sinner and God is holy and just. And we remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount where He took some of the Ten Commandments and took it from just a very external, shallow application of it and brought it to the heart. Remember when he said, you heard it said, you don't commit adultery? Well, there's the commandment. But I say to you, if you lust on a woman in your heart, you have violated that commandment. We mentioned the idea of anger and said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But if you have unjust anger in your heart towards someone, you violated the commandment. You might not have gone so far as shooting someone or plunging a knife in their heart, but you have violated that commandment and you stand before God as a sinner. And only Jesus met every demand of the holiness of God and paying the price completely for the lawbreaker. Think about the prophecy in Isaiah 53:6 that all we like sheep had gone astray, we'd each turned to our own way, but he laid on him the iniquity of us all. We see then the result of the incarnation in Christ's work in verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. An important aspect of this is that we have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son. When we think about our salvation, two very vital aspects of that are our justification, that when we believe in Jesus, when we place a reliant trust in him and transfer any trust from ourselves to Christ alone, we are justified before God. And as we talked about earlier, that means our sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us. At the same time, we are adopted into his family. We are brought into the very family of God. In fact, John talks about this in 1 John 3 in verse 1 and 2. He said, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." Paul speaks about our being adopted into God's family in Romans 8. He speaks about the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In 1563, a German theology professor, Zacharias Ursinus, formulated an answer to what is saving faith in the Heidelberg Catechism. Answer 21, and he wrote that true faith created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything that God reveals in his word is true, but also a deep-rooted assurance that not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. These are gifts of sheer grace earned for us by Christ. We also see that we are joined with the body of Christ. We have fellowship, as the Apostle John says, with us to himself. And we are brought into union with God's people. And while we are saved individually, through faith in Jesus, we are brought into corporate fellowship with a believing community. I've often heard people say, I really don't feel the need for church or any kind of involvement in worship and don't get much out of it, that kind of thing. Now, the New Testament really knows nothing of the Christian life outside of the community of faith, that believing community or the church. The Puritans in England at that time had a saying about people who claimed they didn't need any kind of regular worship. They said, well, we shouldn't claim to be wiser than God. God gave the commandment for regular worship. And the final result is that we have a joy and a fellowship with God and with our fellow redeemed sinners in the community of faith. God is our Father. We are adopted into his family. We have the joy and fellowship with him through Jesus. And the Holy Spirit assures us that we belong to him. when a person is assured by the Holy Spirit of the infinite love of God toward him as one of God's people, one who belongs to him, he really bursts out into a flame of mutual love, both for God and for other believers. Everything in his Christian life is motivated by knowledge that he belongs to God, that he's been redeemed, that he's truly justified and adopted into God's family. And when you think about your Christian life and motivations in it, it's very easy in the Christian life for people to be motivated by guilt or a sense of what they're not doing. But we are really called to be motivated by an awareness of being part of God's family, that God is our Father, that we have been redeemed in Jesus, and that we are loved by God. The playwright Moss Hart once recalled a childhood Christmas when his father took him shopping, hoping to buy the boy a Christmas present. This was in the early days of the 20th century, in 1920s into the 30s, that period. And they had all these shopping carts out on the streets of New York, and they walked down those streets inspecting the merchandise and looking at the presents. And Hart's eyes as a little boy were drawn to little chemistry sets and printing presses, but the father, who was a very poor man, had a less expensive type of present in mind. And each time they would find something the boy wanted, the father would ask the vendor's price, shake his head, and then they would move on. Occasionally, he would pick up a smaller, less expensive toy and try to interest his son in it, but there was no meeting of the minds. They got to the end of all the push carts without a purchase. And Hart writes, "I heard my father jingle some coins in his pocket. In a flash, I knew it all. He had gotten together about 75 cents to buy me a Christmas present, and he hadn't dared say so in case there was nothing to be had for so small a sum." Now, remember, 75 cents had more buying power then than now. "As I looked up at him and I saw a look of despair and disappointment in his eyes, it brought me closer to him than I'd ever been in my life. I wanted to throw my arms around him and say, 'It doesn't matter, I understand. This is better than a printing press. I love you, Daddy.' But instead, we stood shivering beside each other for a moment, then turned away from the last two push carts and started silently home. I didn't even take his hand in mine, nor did he take my hand. We were not on that basis. Nor did I ever tell him how close I felt to him that night, and that for a little while the concrete wall between father and son had crumbled, and I knew that we were two lonely people struggling to reach each other." Hart couldn't express his love to his father. His father apparently had trouble expressing his love toward his son. And they didn't even hold each other's hands because they were not on that basis. I want you to know that God is on that basis with you, his child. If you are truly in Jesus, if you believe in him, you are a child of God. You're adopted into his family. God wants you to say, "I love you. Abba, Father." When you're experiencing dark periods in your life, God wants you to look at him and say, "I trust you. I cling to you. I adore you." God wants you to experience the comfort of the love that embraces you securely, to trust him in regard to the future and the past, and to relate to him on the basis of grace in the present. That's really what John is setting forth in these verses. It's really setting the foundation for the way he's going to elaborate on that more in this epistle. And that is true for everyone who truly relies upon Jesus as their Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the incarnation, the life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his accomplishing salvation for us. We pray that you would strengthen our faith in him. If anyone struggles with truly trusting in Jesus or is not sure of their salvation, we pray that you would draw them to you and give them that assurance of truly knowing you through faith in Jesus' work. Pray that anyone truly is not in a state of grace, knowing you, that you would awaken them to their need and draw them to Jesus, that they would transfer trust from anything in their life, any of their works, to Christ alone. Pray that as we seek to live our Christian lives before you and live to your glory in our lives, that you would work in us a deep trust in you and your providence and your care, and that we would be motivated by knowing that we are redeemed and loved and embraced by you. In Jesus' name.